okay, in this card we received from Kim, and it says, I want all of you to know that your gift wasn't only amazing to me, it was amazing to my girls and to others that continue to be amazed at the testimony of how awesome the Lord is in our lives. And I can't even describe to you how happy my children and I were when we slept in our beds, given to us from the love of your church. through your church giving heart and ability to share my family with blessings, and I pray that the Lord has blessings in abundance for you all. Thank you from the Hunter family. So that was very nice. Okay, we have a great deal to cover tonight, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, if we move into verse 6, we enter into a new realm of the spiritual warfare of what God is doing so that we can see this whole thing. Verse 6 is a crucial verse in the entirety of the book of Job. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often we cry out, what's going on in my life and what is happening and what are you doing? Where are you? How grateful we are for this great book of Job, because it is in this book that these tormenting questions in our own soul are answered, that we might see clearly if we would see through the eyes of faith. Father, I pray tonight that you'll give to me the ability to communicate the things that are in these verses, that your Spirit will open our minds, our eyes, to the things that you would have us to see. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Job 1:5. First thing I want to do is just lay it out for you, how it's put together, and then we will quickly go through this verse. But just as you can see here, and it came about, this is a Hebrew introduction. It is a Hebrew introduction to things that are going to follow. Now, the next statement is what you and I would consider like a parenthetical remark. And it came about when the days of the feasting had completed their cycle. Now, you have the particles, that. And it came about that. But we know when that occurs, when the days of feasting had completed, that Job would send and consecrate them. Then you have, if you look up, just let me show you, then you have two statements in regard to that. So, and it came about that Job would send and consecrate them. One, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offering. Two, according to the number of them all of his children. Four, so, and it came about that, but why did he do all that? For this reason. Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So that's why he did those. Thus, Job did continually. So this is the structure of the verse that is set before us. And we have a lot of things we want to cover in this verse, but this is the basic layout of what we have going on. Now, this is another verse giving us insight into Job's self-righteousness. So, a very important verse, once again, in seeing how self-righteous Job is and his great fear of God. This is what motivates Job's action. It is not an awe of God. It is a fear of God. He thinks the worst of his children, and that they would curse God. People think about that. This father thinks his children will curse God. I'm not going to go through the whole Bible with you here. Just take my word for it, if you please. This is one of the gravest sins against God, to curse God. This isn't that they would get drunk having a party at their feast that we saw last week. This isn't that they might do, you know, various things that might offend us. No, people, he's got in his mind, they might even curse God. By the way, in some passages I can show you where that's punishable by death. That's what this man's thinking here. And giving strength, by the way, that thinking gives strength to the whole argument of Bildad that our God is a God of retribution. That Job has to work through all of this stuff in order to get where he's going to be in chapter 42. I just want you to see this kind of just urgency from chapter 1, verse 1. That he's got to do these great things for God all the time. And boy, they just might have sinned. They might, see, because sin, oh, well, they might have just done, they might have cursed God. Either that, or we're going to have to acknowledge he knows his kids and they're a bunch of bums, and they just might do it. But we have no record of that. So, this is from him. People, learn from Scripture. It is the nature of those who live by the law, by Satan's lie, to think the worst of all believers. That is the nature. You live by law. You live by absolutely this, you got to do this, this, and this, and this. That breeds that you're going to think the worst of everyone. And there are a multitude of Christians who are like that. They just automatically think the worst. They see someone dressed the way they don't like it. Well, she's just a slut. Well, he's just a bum. I got them all figured out. People who live by law and by Satan's lie, they are prone to think the worst of believers. Job has so far to go on his journey. He is so religious. He is so much like the Pharisees. So dedicated to being guiltless before God, and therefore unable to see the simplicity of grace and faith and the love of God. But you'll run into Christians who, and sometimes people, all Christians, now I'm not saying all Christians have to, but a multitude of Christians in that whole journey, most Christians will go through a period where they will be very judgmental about everybody. And then if they will continue to walk in the Spirit and get in the Spirit and go on, they'll come out of that, of judging others. But here is Job, and he just automatically thinks the very worst of his children. And that's just his nature. Now, this verse 5, is pre-Israel. And most assuredly, pre-Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law is 1440, circa 1440 B.C. Job is circa 2000 B.C. So this is long, hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law. But there are two traditions all through the Bible in ancient history, all through the history of man. So let's get down two traditions that are carried on. First of all, patriarchal priesthood. What I mean by that is that the father is the head. Petros, father. The father is the head. And as the head, he serves a function. He is not a priest, but he serves the function of the priest. He is the priest between the family and God. That's his responsibility. And I might even add that even today, the father is to be the spiritual leader in the family. Unfortunately, this is not the case in too many Christian homes. This is also why women should be sure they marry a born-again believer, hopefully with spiritual responsibility, because it is the man's responsibility, and it has always been that way. But before we get into the establishment of the Mosaic tradition, it would be the father who would be the spiritual leader in the family, the spiritual priest, as it were. I say that to point out to you that what his Job is doing, as far as his position is concerned, having offerings and all is fine. He's not in any way violating a priestly function because this is the way it is done. Now, secondly, the second tradition all through history of the Bible, feast and offerings. Feast and offerings have always been from the very beginning. Burnt offerings date back at least to the time of Noah, and probably further back, but at least to the time of Noah in recorded history, where Noah offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Now, See, that's what we're doing is right here. Offering burnt offerings. I'm dealing with this burnt offering, the kind of offerings. Let's talk about a burnt offering. People, I'm not going to take 20 points and go through, that's really Mosaic law. I'm just going to talk about what was happening with a burnt offering. Is that my writing, or make that a little clearer? Okay, must be my writing. All right, it's either my writing, or the overhead projector, or my eyes. And so I'm saying, it can't be my writing. Scratch through those. Oh, no. Okay. I like that advertisement on TV where they have interviewing this football player after a game, and, well, the game did this, really that, and the guy goes, well, you know, I'm very serious. I thought about me, and I self-examined, and I know I did my part, so it must be the line. They didn't do their part, so must be something else. Okay, secondly, feast and offerings, burnt offerings. Let's talk about the purpose of a burnt offering. Purpose of a burnt offering is expiatory in nature, E-X-P-I-A-T-O-R-Y, not to insult anyone, E-X-P-I-A-T-O-R-Y, expiatory in nature. Now, what does that mean? That means to extinguish the guilt incurred by sin. This offering is one which, being consumed by fire, that's what we mean by burnt, so you lay this the sacrifice on the altar, it is consumed by fire. And what is going to happen when it is consumed by fire? The flames ascend, the smoke ascends, and the fragrance ascends. And the fragrance is a picture of ascending all the way to the throne of God. That's the idea, to the nostrils of God. Is it a pleasant and pleasing fragrance, so that he will forgive, or is it repulsive to him? Israel, when they are completely in idolatry, they come into his temple. They were just offering all these offerings and sacrifices. It was abomination to his nose. It was an insult to him. Look with me at Genesis 8 a moment, please. Let's go back and look at Genesis 8 a moment. Now, Genesis 8, you should immediately think, because we just dealt with this in our study of Jude, and this deals with the Noah and the flood. Verse 20 is after the flood. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, if we were studying that passage, we'd have to go through, how did he know to do that? Did God tell him to do that? There are a lot of things that are left here begging, and it's good because that's what religious people like to argue, and students and people just, well, no, I don't believe it was God told him, yes, I believe God, and all this kind of stuff. Point is, he did it. He did it. Now, look at the next verse. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Now, still referred to it yet. So, do you see the picture? A burnt offering is the ideal. It's burnt, and the fragrance goes up to God. And a picture of how it's going to affect God's holiness is by the nostrils. But please remember, Hebrew, they didn't have writing like you and I do. Hadn't been invented. That'll be in the church age. They didn't have, everybody didn't have a book and writing material. They learned by concrete examples. They learned, that's why Hebrew language is very concrete language. It is not an abstract language. You don't really use Hebrew to think abstractly. This is what's so great about Greek. Greek is a great language to think abstractly. So you can come across with terms like propitiation, sanctification, expiation, all these things, without having to go through the sacrifices and the offerings to teach you. Greek would give you the ability to think and see things abstractly. So Hebrew is very concrete. And so this was the way they would learn. So, and the Lord smelled the soothing, so, oh, we know that it's going to be okay with him, aroma. Now, look what that's going to cause God to do. And the Lord said to himself, not to Noah, to himself, having received this burnt offering, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, because he had a burnt offering which sought expiation for man. So God is accepting this as far as expiation of man, on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, where do we know that from? We studied in our study of SAD. We studied five characteristics of our flesh nature. And what was one of them? Full of evil. So here, this just those kinds of things you start seeing more and more in the Bible. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's why we have to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done now with the flood. Okay, let's go back to Job 1. Yes. All consuming? Yeah, because what would happen is, in a burnt offering, because what would happen is, it'd take off the skin, and the priest, and later on in Mosaic time, but even pre-Mosaic, you've got your animal, and you would skin it. Okay? And then you would get it ready to put it on there. Now, there are some offerings where it's just, pardon expression, barbecued, and the priest would live off of that. That would be the priest's food. But there'd be offerings that the whole thing was burned and consumed. Yeah, so both of them. And they're both different pictures of Jesus Christ on the cross. One is a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross where we partake of him because of his offering on the altar of the cross. We partake of him, taking it off like the barbecue one. Then there is the other picture where he took care of the total guilt of man to God and the whole of him. So you have two different beautiful pictures of the cross work of Christ in the sacrifices. Okay. Now, following the pattern of verse 1, Job is most religious, fearing God. Therefore, out of fear of what God may do to his sons, if they sinned, he would religiously offer these offerings for them. Thus Job did continually. David Clines, he is a theologian, and he did the work on the book of Job in Word Commentary. He wrote this little statement, quote, and I thought it's very interesting. Job's piety is scrupulous, even excessively so, if not actually neurotically anxious. That's the way he worded this. And I thought how well this describes religion and fear when you live by that fear of God. Now, one other thing here. I want you to note the ineffectiveness of these offerings. For right away in verses 18 and 19, which we read last week, all the children are taken out. So the offering by this very pious person were ineffective. So whatever's going on, so at first Job will handle all of this, and that's when he'll say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But later, this is part of Job's whole dilemma. I offered the offerings, I offered the sacrifices, I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm all this, and yet God does these things. Bildad comes along and says, no, your children were taken out because they were no good. It was a point of God's retribution. Job said, yeah, but I gave the offerings in his mind. He's dealing with all of this stuff, people. This is all part of his dilemma. The more you work for God, the more dilemma you're going to have when things don't go right. But if you know that we walk by faith in the Spirit and we just trust him whatever happens, you don't go into stress, anxiety, and depression when things don't work out. And you don't start challenging your view of God. You're able to walk through these things with just a faith relaxation. But people, if you are a performer, if you're religious, and if you're doing great things for God and working for God, you're going to have a lot of trouble with God all your life when things don't go the way you want. You're going to, what is God doing? You become a judge of God. So I want you to note here the ineffectiveness of verse 5 of these offerings, because very soon the children will be taken out. Now it says, so we've taken care of it came about when the days of festival are over, that he offered this for. Now, rising up early in the morning, do I have that in here? I don't know if I got it. I guess I don't, because I can see I'm getting ready to start there, verse 6. Just a couple of things to draw your attention to. Rising up early in the morning, this is a strong custom that is talked about throughout the Bible. It's used a lot of times in the Bible as being rigorous. You're rigorous, dedicated. It can be good. It can be bad. Now, four. Now, why did he do all of this? Why did he offer the burnt offerings according to the number of them all? That's 10. Four. Job said. Now, the word to say here has the idea of thinking. He said, not to them, but he just said to himself, perhaps my sons. Now, the word sons is the Hebrew word ben, and it does refer to male sons. But we know already that he refers to them all in the previous verse, the number of all of them, that it was sons and daughters, have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Okay, thus Job did continually. First of all, cow perfect of kata. C-H-A-T-A-H, kata, is the way it sounds, C-H-A-T-A, where the H sound, C-H-A-T-A, kata, means the same thing omologo means in the New Testament, to miss the mark. To miss the mark. That's what sin is. Sin is to miss the mark. Miss the way of relationship with God. The word means to incur guilt before God. So this refers to just any sin that the sons and daughters might have committed. It could be a mental attitude. It could be of the tongue. It could be of the body. So just any sin. Look what he does, though. And cursed God. People, you got to understand the thinking of this man. This is thinking about his children in this religious way and judging them. Boy, they just may go out and just flat curse God. This time Job switches from the cow participle to sin, right here. To sin is a simple cow participle in the Hebrew. But what he's going to switch to when he gets to and curse God is what we call in the Hebrew PL. Some 13 different stems that we could use in the Hebrew. And I had a lot of fun learning them. It is different than the Greek, but this is really beautiful, and each one gives you some fun impact in dealing with the verb that they associated with. Now the PL is intensive. He's up the level of intensity. They might have sinned and cursed God even. They might have even cursed God. That's an intense sin. This word is an interesting word. This is the word Barak. This is the word Barak. B-A-R-A-C-H. Barak. That's an interesting thing about the word, the Hebrew word Barak. Barak can mean, and people, bring your lexicons and show you different ones, has the almost exact different meaning of the same word. The word can mean either to bless or to curse. Now, that's pretty rough. But what that does, it leaves it up to the context, if you're reading ancient Hebrew, to decide which it is in the context. Does it mean to bless? Does it mean to curse? So the context determines which one. Something may be a blessing and a cursing at the same time. And that would be a fun study we could do. But generally, one way or the other. So here we have to curse. To curse God. Now, Delitzsch, the very, very wonderful German scholar that I bought when I was in seminary. It's about, I don't know, 18, 20 volumes, a little like this. Now they put it into three big ones. But Colin Delage, excellent commentary, old work, a lot of good stuff has been we can learn since then, but they're just good. But here's what he has to say. I like the way he worded it. The word Barak here, bidden farewell to God in their heart. See you later, God. We're going to go our way. So that's the way he translates this. Now, whatever else we want to say is that Job has just now judged his children that they would do something so horrible to a fault that would even bring about capital punishment, death, and that is to curse God. While Job was most religious in this area, so afraid of offending God, he sought to sanctify his sons and daughters by this offering. And before the things, after the thing, he wanted to cover all his bases. This would certainly do Job good to have such reminder. But I want you to understand something, people. Not his children. Not his children. They're not part of this. So in their hearts, if they have turned from God, if they have rebelled from God, if they have cursed God, this isn't going to do them of any avail. Okay. Now, before we leave, I'll do this with you occasionally throughout the study. Let's look at verse 5 from the standpoint of Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ making intercessory for the church, for each one of us throughout the church age and throughout our own lives. So if we take what Job is doing in religious fear, we look at it, excuse me, as the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, this becomes a very beautiful picture of what our Savior is doing for us now. Okay, now we're ready to shift gears. Now we move to verse 6. Change in location. From earth to heaven. Verse 6, change of location. From earth to heaven. I'm going to give you a principle if you're a note taker. There is nothing that happens in your life that is not first affected by the invisible warfare. People, things that happen in our lives are not just independent of themselves. One of the most wonderful things, I just want to talk with you. We're getting ready for a wonderful privilege. We're getting privy now to what's going on in heaven. Job didn't have this. Job didn't have what you and I now have. Job's questions were never answered. But you and I get a real privilege here. God is going to allow you and I to go into the upper realm, behind the scenes, if you please. Remember, this is the first book written. And people, right from the beginning, we are informed of something unseen. The invisible realm. It's unknown by the world. But we are going to be allowed in this book of Job to see what is going on in heaven at the throne of God. And dear people, if I do my job right, and you will listen in the illuminating work of the Spirit, we're going to learn why faith. Why it's faith. You and I now get a picture. Things are going on up there. I don't understand all the things that are happening in my marriage, in my life, whatever the case may be. But I trust you. I know that there are things going on I do not understand or know. So I trust you. What you and I are getting ready to look at in the remainder of this chapter is a wonderful privilege that we're being given about seeing the invisible and understanding there is so much more to all the things that happen to us in our journey than we can see in our eye with our eyes here on earth. We do not walk by sight. We walk by faith. And these few verses we're going to look at now help us, take us into that spiritual realm, into the invisible realm, and we get to say, ah, okay. While I may not understand it all in regard to my own personal life, I understand it enough that I trust you. You're God. I can't see all that's going on. People, we want to see it all. We want to understand it all. We don't have that privilege. That's why we walk by faith. This is a wonderful exhortation to walking by faith, to just trusting Him, because we do not see all that is going on. So please remember, this is the first book, and right from the beginning, the first writing from God, here's the whole understanding of the conflict. People, there is a great conflict going on in heaven. This conflict is between God and Satan. This conflict is between God and Satan. Now, what is the conflict over? What is their discussion over? Their discussion and their debate and their talk is over this lower creature, mankind. You. This is what's going on. And it's been going on since the beginning of time of human race, human history, and it will go into the end. Their discussion and their debate is over you, the lower creature. People, the whole layout of the Bible, as I've told you before, is from the book of Job. Job is a foundation book of all the Bible. It answers so many questions. What is the history of man all about? Here you're going to start getting an understanding of it. There are things going on between God and Satan, and we're going to go through some of the things of why. And it's all about you. Here's Job down here. Here's this man, lives in this little area, and it just, all this stuff's going to start happening to him. And he has no idea what's going on in the invisible realm. What is the history of man about? Why are we here? Why am I here? Put your own name there. Why am I here? What is the issue between God and Satan? What's the issue between God and man? God and you? What's the issue between Satan and you? Why doesn't he just leave you alone? Leave me alone. I'm not important enough. I'm a pastor of a small little church. We don't even have a church building. Go bother a church that has 5,000 people and you affect a lot more. What's going on in all of these things? You're going to be privy to this now. All this lies in the invisible realm, but real. That's the kicker. It takes faith to see it. It takes faith to see what's happening in the invisible realm in our life. Very few Christians even know, much less believe, in this spiritual warfare. Very few. They know very little about it. Some have never even heard of it. I run into Christians quite often in the gym, even here. Just, what is this about? What is that about? We had a lady attend our studies in the Easter special, the 10 Days of Christ. And she was just completely unbelievable about this spiritual warfare. Many Christians have never even heard it. Pastors don't preach about it or teach about it. Now, one thing that's going to happen in this book of Job. Job is going to have a great deal of inner trouble, people. Inner turmoil in his perspective of God. Job is going to have a nervous and emotional breakdown. I'll show you that. Because he does not know or understand what you and I are now being given privy to. We're given this information. You and I are invited behind the scenes in the upper realm of conflict that we might learn, have eyes to see. So many Christians have trouble understanding what's going on in their lives. What's God doing? Why is this happening? And what's that? I don't understand this part. And this is going on. It's taken this long in my life. And our lives are only so long. And we look at everything from the physical realm of where we are. We look in the realm of the history. People, what is, if you live to 100, what is that to eternity? It's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. But so many Christians look at things, become very nervous, very upset. This is why a great number of Christians stress, anxiety, depression, and all of that is going to lead to all complications of the body. I firmly believe, and if you don't, that's fine, I firmly believe a great deal of study of cancer has to do with what's going on in your soul and in your mind. What's going on in your head? Your thoughts and your emotions and your things here appear in your head that affect your body. Just as the body can affect the mind can affect the body. And so many Christians get so devastated of what's going on in their life. And why is this happening to my marriage? Why is this happening to me financially? Why is this happening to me physically? Why is this happening to me in my life? And what is so unfortunate is there are self-Christians around, self-righteous Christians around, who have a very simple answer. Oh, you're the product of your own decisions. That's it. You made bad decisions. That's what Job's three friends are going to be all about. They live and judge according to Satan's lies and basic instincts. They don't understand what you and I are getting to look at here. They don't understand it. And if they do, they forget it when they start judging other Christians. People, this is going to be comforting. This is going to be alarming. This is going to encourage our faith. This is going to do so many wonderful things if we go through this and let Him open our eyes. So right from the beginning, God lets us get a glimpse of what's going on. If we'll understand Job 1 and 2, you'll see so much about your life. People, it's going to encourage you to do some things that are remarkable. Stop questioning what God is doing. Stop worrying about it, questioning. Is He getting me even? Is He getting me because of this? Is He doing that? And what is God doing? And how all these things? And people, you start leading when you do that. When you stop questioning God, you start trusting God, start having a peace in your soul. The worry and the anxiety just starts, okay, I trust You. People, let me tell you something. God is not playing with believers. God is not playing with Job. And God isn't playing with you. Isn't this big God and He's playing with animals down here? Like we did when we were children. Get some bugs, put them in a little box, and just play with them. It's not what God is doing, people. God doesn't play with you. And trust God, things that we don't understand, it'll all be revealed to us on the day. It'll make sense on the day. But you don't want to walk away. You want to continue to walk by that faith. This helps us to see and understand that. People, God isn't playing with Mary and Martha. Oh, if He had only been here sooner, well, I'm going to stay away and just see whether... He's not playing a game, dear people. We play with games with husbands and wives. They play games against each other. God isn't doing that with us. Please understand there's an unbelievable warfare in the invisible realm going on. Job is a picture of every believer. And he's going to go into some severe suffering in his life, compounded by the tormenting of his soul by his friends. Job's going to become angry at God, have a breakdown. God was not being fair with Job. Job is, boy, he's doing everything right. Verse 1, and he's offering all these sacrifices and offerings and on and on and on. God isn't doing fair. But you and I are given privy to what's going on behind the scene. Please open your Bibles to Revelation 4. Last book of the Bible. First book of the Bible, Job, opens up with this. Now, chapter 4 of the last book of the Bible, look at this, what it says. From earth to heaven. After these things, chapters 2 and 3 that we're studying, I, John, looked, and behold, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Okay, now let's go back to Job 1. People, Job 1, 6 and following, is a door to heaven being opened for us. He's opening a door to heaven for us. And we're invited in to come in and learn and to see if we will. Understand this, and you'll understand a great deal about your life, about your marriage, about your finance, about your health, about your whole spiritual journey. You'll start understanding. And many results will come from this, not only an encouragement of faith, but I hope I can also show you by this journey, you become less judgmental of others. You start being aware, man, there's just so much going on I'm not aware of. So much at play I'm not aware of. I just got to trust Him and encourage others to continue to walk by faith. So, here's a door opening now. Just like in Revelation 4:1, we have a door opening. Let's look at it. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Okay, there was a day. Okay, this is interesting. The Hebrew word for day is yom. Looks like this in the Hebrew. Remember, Hebrew reads from right to left. Y, this is an O with that dot up there. See that dot? That's an O. Makes that mark an O. And that's an M. Okay, at the end of the word, it's made different than it if it was in the word. Okay, yom. Now, let me tell you about this word, yom. It can and often does refer to a day, but in the Bible, it also refers to a point in time. It doesn't have to be a day. There are no days in heaven as you and I think about it that way. But from our perspective, we'll say a day, but with a point in time. A point, and that's even more difficult because there's no time in heaven either, but we'll just say a point, and for our understanding, at a point in the existence of God and the angels and all, this happened. So, let's go through that. There was a day. Now, let's look at the next phrase. When the sons of God. Okay, the word for God is Elohim. The sons of God. Now, who are the sons of God? The sons of God are angels. The sons of God are angels. We have seen a most important introduction to understanding the whole Bible. Let me give them to you very quickly. Every now and then I want to give them to you, so don't forget them. Understanding the whole Bible. Number one, the Bible presents a supreme being, omnipotent God above all created beings, for He is the creator of all things, and there is none equal to Him. You got to start with that understanding. The Bible reveals this supernatural being, God, deity, who is above all, the creator of all, and there is no equal to Him. Secondly, the Bible reveals there are supernatural beings called angels, who, while inferior to God, are superior to man. While inferior to God, superior to man. And three, the Bible is written as in a courtroom setting. And that's almost the setting that we have in our verse 6. They're coming before God, and they're going to present different cases and different things that are going on. As to the being of the supernatural creatures, known more properly by the designation angels. And people, it is interesting to me how many people will not accept the existence of the supreme being of God, but get all caught up with angels. I don't know if you've ever met people like that. I've met them. Just angels, or boy, they're just more important than God. Many who will not believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the second member of the Godhead, while rejecting Him, embrace angels. Oh, angels are going to take care of me. There's so many books. Angels are going to deliver me. Angels are going to take care of me. Many who reject the very ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. Oh, but angels. Angels will guide me. See, angels are non-committal. No names, no anything, just a something. And it's so easy. Now, no offense, ladies, because I don't know. I'm sure there are men, but I just run in and over my all my life, I've ran into ladies who didn't want a relationship with the Lord. And, oh, but angels. And they had books of angels and poetry books about angels. And all this stuff. And what was that show, television show, An Angel Coming? Not the Lord, not God, not the Holy Spirit. Touched by an angel. Not touched by the Holy Spirit. Not touched by Jesus Christ. Not touched by God. But see, that's kind of non-offensive to everybody. That's non-offensive. It doesn't step on anybody. You say, touched by Jesus Christ, see if it's a popular show. Touched by the Holy Spirit will probably be charismatic. So, but it just, it's, you get by with it. You just get by with it. They prefer this non-committal relationship to a God, to a Savior, to the Spirit of the living God, that I got to walk by faith. Now, I don't take any fun of the angel things. If you like that series, that's fine. I'm not running it down. I'm just saying that there are a lot of people who use that as a cheap substitute. And I mean cheap. To worship an angel and not worship God. People, that's bad news. That's bad news. But there are people, you can't convince them. They're just, that's their whole heart of their faith foundation is angels. And angels are taking care of me. Angels are guiding me. Angels are doing this and that. Not God. Not our Savior. Not the Spirit of God, but angels. But these supernatural creatures do exist. Make no doubt about that. And they were here long before man ever got on the scene. They are superior, far superior to mankind. People, they can move through space. They see. They know all these things. Wonderful knowledge. Now, just don't ever think, though, that they're omnipresent. They're not. And they're not omniscient. Sometimes I think people think that the angel Satan is omnipresent. No, he can only be at one place at one time. Now, he has a great army of what we know as demons, fallen angels. So they do work. But Satan can't be every place at one time. So just get all those kind of things in our mind correctly. These angels do exist. They are superior to man and have a great deal to do with things that happen throughout human history. Okay. And by the way, are there demons? You bet they're demons, fallen angels. You bet they are. And I encourage people to stay away from them. Don't even fool with them. I used to teach young teenagers, young people, you go traveling on a trip somewhere just like New Orleans, and right over there is this Satan shop. And out of curiosity, I want to go over there and peek in the window. He's got you, people. He knows that you're curious. He knows that you're interested in him. And those are the ones that he takes. So, you just be careful. And they're real. Let me assure you, they're real. They're very real. Stay away from them. From the whole deal. Now, they are called many different titles in the Bible, among which are the sons of God. Look with me at Genesis 6:2. I want to show you this. Show you how we're going to put this together for you. Genesis 6:2. We had an old boy while you're turning in seminary from Alabama. And he was so funny. He didn't graduate. He was so funny, though, the first 2 years. I hated it when he dropped out. Because you could just depend on him to saying something that had nothing to do with what we were discussing. And one day we were in angelology, study of angels, in seminary. And so you go through, and I'm not going to do that with you here, but you go through all the reasons. Are there angels? Are they personal in this? And then one of the things was, well, you know, they have names, and so that means that they are personal beings. And just out of nowhere, he goes, well, you name your dogs, don't you? The class cracked up. But we had no idea what his point was. But somehow he connected with that being real. The angels are real beings because they have personal names with naming his dog. Okay. So, but there are a lot of things we could go through and study about angelology, why we know they're angels, and all this type of thing in reality. But I want to show you something here without belaboring the point too long. Genesis 6:2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, this is mankind, were beautiful, that means sexually attractive, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, that these sons of God are angels, here they're called sons of God. Now look at Jude 1. You know where Jude is? Jude, the book just before Revelation. It's that one chapter book just before the book of Revelation. Look at Jude 1:6. Jude 1:6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Now, what is he talking about? These are the angels of Genesis 6:2, and they are called in Genesis 6:2, sons of God. In Jude, referring to the same thing, they're called angels. So the sons of God are angels. Without just saying it, I want to give you just a little something to show you that they are angels. So according to Scripture, sons of God are angels. Another part of the problem that some people have with sons of God being angels is that the English phrase gives you the reference, sets up an impression of a father-son relationship. That's why people have trouble with it. Have trouble with that. But people, let me tell you about that. This is a Hebrew idiom in this way, or an expression, taking members of a group who belong to something, who are from something. So, like the, right, there's a phrase in the Bible about the sons of prophets, meaning all the prophets. So the sons of prophets just keep passing down. They're not the physical son. Unlike the priesthood was hereditary. And the Levitical tribe of Levi, but not prophet. But you have the sons of prophets, so that are prophets, so this whole school, all sons of prophet, not physical, just we belong to that body. Okay, so I hope that helps straighten out that aspect of it. Okay, so these sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Okay, the Hebrew. The Hebrew wording here, I'm not going to write it all up on it. It's a little testy. Take up their position, take up their station, present themselves, appear before, like coming before a king. It's used that way in 1st and 2nd Kings. Here to be God, to give their report, receive instructions. It's also used with the idea of a courtroom scene where you answer and receive and answer charges. So that's simply what is going on here. So there's a day in heaven where the angels come before God. It says here, before the Lord. Okay, who do we have here? We saw the sons of Elohim. Now they would come before the Lord. This is a tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton means gramma, four letters, tetra, four-letter word. Okay, this is a four-letter word referring to God. Now, I'm going to show you what's going on. I'm sure some of you, have, even in our text, and some Bibles now start doing it, use the word Yahweh, and others use the word Jehovah. Well, this is what we have going on. So if we fill in the vowels, remember, ancient Hebrew did not have vowels. That'd be fun reading. They did not have vowels, no sentences, no periods. So you're just reading on. These letters are just, and you've got to be able to read it. Boy, are we ever thankful in seminary that in the Bibles we study, a Hebrew Bible, they divided them up for us. Because if there were no periods or anything, man, it was bad enough as it was learning Hebrew. So, if we put an E here, O, A. So we have Jehovah. Now, if we come down here, we go Y, A, H. No vowel here. W, A, H. Yahweh. Yahweh. Okay. This is an E, excuse me. Yahweh. And this is pronounced. Now, what's going on here? Let me just handle this very quickly. This name of God, personal name of God, is first used in Genesis 2. Please turn to it. Genesis 2. Genesis 2:4. First time the personal name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh, comes into being. See, what you're looking at is how you pronounce the J or Y, a U or a W. Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, Genesis 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord, personal name of God, the Lord God, made earth and heaven. Now, let me explain to you what's going on. Why do we have this conflict? It is a general practice of the English translators of the Bible to substitute the title the Lord. So you'll have this translated the Lord. The Lord for the name Yahweh. A-H-W-E-H. They did this following the early Greek and Latin translations, which also followed the custom of the Jews who avoided saying the proper name of God. This is the proper name of God. And what would happen was, not to say the proper name of God, they'd use the word Lord. And that's what you have a lot going on in the translations. And so this is to help a little bit in explaining that problem. Now, one other essential from Scripture that I want to cover tonight. Well, I won't be able to because it's too long, but it's a good place to stop. Okay, so we have them appearing before the Lord. We will begin here next Wednesday night. Any questions over what we've covered so far? Okay. This is powerfully important stuff that we're looking at. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what an awesome God you are that you would take us, Heavenly Father, into this realm of the invisible. That you would give to us privy in the power of your Spirit to enter into heaven, to see these things. Aha, but why? Why have you given us this privilege? That your Spirit may open our eyes and our ears to see and to understand the invisible, that which is not seeable. What an awesome God you are. Your love is astounding. Not in the things logistically that you give us, Father, how we thank you for those things. But your love is astounding in that you would allow us mortals to have privy to this. To see and to understand history in our own lives. To give us peace instead of torment. To give us hope instead of questions and fear. Pray, Father, you just continue to open our eyes as we study Job to see these things, to understand the warfare. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.